Good morning, Rockbridge Church. Thank you for having me. Thank you for having me, Matt, and the leadership team. It's an honor to be here. My wife, Mary, and I and our kids, a lot of friends at this church. So it's just fun to be here with y'all and preach God's word. So my name, as they said, is Willis Weatherford. I am the campus minister at RUF, which is a campus ministry of my denomination, the PCA, over at Washington and Lee. The main thing, though, that I want you to know about me is that I'm not a good person. But Jesus loves me, and he loves you, and that's changing me. His love is changing me. His love can change you. His love changes everything, and this morning, we're going to see how the love of Jesus changes our sexuality and our lifestyle. So let's read the passage. It should be up on the screen for you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you, in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So where we're going to go this morning in three parts: the God who is pleased, how to please God with your sexuality, and how to please God with your lifestyle. The God who is pleased, how to please God with your sexuality, how to please God with your lifestyle. Let's pray. Father God, as we turn now to your word, we do ask, Lord, that you would fulfill your promises to speak to us and to change us by your Holy Spirit through your powerful word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, point one, the God who is pleased. God, through Paul, says to these people, Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, he says, we urge and ask you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, from the apostles, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Please God. Did you catch that in there, this idea of pleasing God? This speaks to something we don't celebrate enough in the Christian life, the pleasure of God. His joy, his happiness, his delight. Maybe you didn't even know God could be pleased, but he sure can. In fact, he is. So let's see that in Scripture. Psalm 135, 6 and 7 says, Yahweh does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses. Have you stopped to consider how much fun it is to be God? How much it pleases him, makes him happy to bring about all of his mighty works. Even on the simple level of lightning and thunder and rain and sunshine, did you think that you were ruining God's day with your sin or your disobedience? Think about it. He can see every sunset and sunrise, every shooting star, the most amazing light shows of the Aurora Borealis, newborn colts, soaring eagles, babies taking their first steps. He can see all of that from all past and future human history. It's all present, outside of time, to him in his perfect present moment of eternal existence. And he enjoys it all with the pride and joy of a maker, the maker who made it all. Maybe that's too metaphysical for some of us. Let's get back to the Bible. Zephaniah 3:17 says, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with his gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So God delights, he rejoices over, he even exults about you, about his people. He loves to save his people, and as he saves us, his face is full of delight in himself and in us. Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright pleases him. The prayer of the upright, faithful Christian who seeks the Lord is pleasing to God. He enjoys hearing you pray. It makes him happy. Luke 10:21, this is right after the 72 disciples, Jesus sends them out, and they go and do wonderful things in his name, and they come back, and they're like, we had no idea. Even the demons listen to us in your name. And in that same hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He rejoices in that. Somehow that tickles him. Jesus rejoices in how God hides the best truths from the wise and the understanding, the ones who think that they know all the deep things of the Lord. But God reveals those things to little children, the ones who are newborn in the faith. That fills Jesus with joy. In fact, the joy of God is so central to his character, to just what it means to be God, what it means to be in his kingdom, that as a summary statement of heaven in the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 25, verse 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what it means to enter glory. In fact, Jesus sums up his teaching to his disciples in John 15, saying, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. The joy, pleasure, happiness of God is so central to his character that we simply cannot know him. We can't understand what he's doing unless we get it. God enjoys being God. He's the best thing there is, and he's it. He's always been perfectly enjoying himself as a triune, three-in-one, interpersonal unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you think about it, he's been enjoying time alone and with his best friends since before time began. That's why when Jesus comes to this earth, God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And that's the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. Even though on our own, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and we are children of wrath, justly deserving his displeasure, Jesus so thoroughly washes us clean with his blood and so perfectly gives us his absolute perfect righteousness that God is as pleased with us as he is with his Son. And from then on, from that moment on, Philippians 2 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to act for his good pleasure. And so at the end, Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In the end, the Christian life is all about being drawn into the joy of God, the pleasure of God. He is pleased. He makes us pleasing to him through the work of Christ. He becomes so pleased with us that he can't stop giving us stuff. He gives us his Son, his forgiveness, his peace, his joy, his hope, his family, the church, to help us in our journey, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all the attendant virtuous fruits that the Holy Spirit builds in us. He gives us a place at his table. He gives us his mission. He gives us this world made new when Jesus comes back. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And this is why being a Christian is the best thing in the world. Amen. The second half of our passage this morning speaks of one of the greatest pleasures of God. What is it that just for him is the best thing that he loves the most? God delights to conform his children into the image of Jesus. into the likeness of Christ. He loves renovating broken human beings, progressively transforming us so that we look and act more and more like Jesus. So in the next 2 points, we're going to see two of the specific ways that God wants to make the Thessalonians more like Jesus in the arenas of their sexuality and their lifestyle. Now, lifestyle, not a threatening word. Sexuality, a little bit heavier. So apparently, Paul has heard reports about the Thessalonians that there was some cause for concern in both of these two areas for them. And so even though this sexuality topic may come as a surprise to some of you here this morning, you weren't coming expecting that, it probably didn't come quite as a surprise to the Thessalonians. But ready or not, this is where our passage goes next. Into two ways that we as Christians, by the Holy Spirit, can please God with our lives and lifestyles. Point two, you can please God with your sexuality. So let's read verse 3-8 here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I think this may be the single most hope-filled verse in the entire New Testament for your sexuality. Which is beautiful, because especially in the midst of our sexual brokenness, we often run out of hope. Look at the end of verse 8. God gives his Holy Spirit to you. He lives inside of every Christian. That's like having a nuclear reactor inside of your body. That's life-changing power. That is world-changing power. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. But not only do we Christians have this life-giving power of the Spirit within us, but that power also enables us to do what God wants us to do. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he so powerfully works within me. And so, Paul says, you can learn to control your own sexuality. You can, verse 4, know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. What a noble vision of human sexuality. You controlling this beautiful gift of your own sexuality, wielding it in precisely the way that you were meant to, in full freedom and joy. If that's possible, and this verse says it is, the whole Bible assumes it is, this is possible for you by the Spirit. If it's possible, in what specific directions should we control our sexuality? First, this passage assumes as a baseline the biblical sexual ethic, which restricts sexual activity to one man and one woman who are joined in the covenant of marriage. So when this passage says abstain from sexual immorality, verse 3, it means not doing anything outside of that biblical sexual ethic. So that would include any sexual activity before you're married or after a marriage ends, any sexual activity by a married husband or wife with anyone else outside of their covenant. And of course, we have to remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, that even lustful thoughts or glances or words are just as guilty as adultery, as actual physical adultery. So we're not just talking about physical acts here, but the activity of the heart and the mind and the imagination and the eyes, which verse 5 acknowledges when it talks about the passions of lust. This is a very high standard of sexual purity, right? This goes way beyond what our culture would present to us as what it means to be kind of a sexually moral person. What would someone who actually lived all of this standard out actually look like? They would never view another person's body as a mere collection of sexual body parts on display for their viewing pleasure. They would never put forth their own body in such a way as to arouse lust on purpose in others. They would always treat each person they encountered with total dignity and respect, no matter what they looked like. Their eyes and their thoughts and their actions would all be noble and self-controlled and holy, not only in public, but in the privacy of their own homes and on their own screens. Nobody who knew this person would ever be able to say, he looked at me that way. There is one person who lived all that out, right? Just one, Jesus. In every situation where we might have sinned, Jesus actively obeyed. And get this, if your faith is in Christ, you get credit for each of those instances. You get the credit for that before God. That's what it means to be made righteous in Christ. That's good. It's amazing. But this passage actually invites us to something even better. You can learn to live like Jesus in your sexuality, in this life. And as you do, you can please God. If you're tempted to think about someone else lustfully, but instead choose to pray for them and honor them in their beauty with your mind, God is pleased. That's not like neutral for him. He delights in that. But each time you give in to temptation or in other ways deviate from the biblical sexual ethic, God is displeased. That's real. That's present in our verse. Verse 6, the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So the stakes are very high here. People who claim to be Christians, who may even think that they have saving faith in Christ, yet who do not show, they do not grow more and more in this kind of sexual holiness, may in the end face the vengeance of God, saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Your behavior is never the cause of your salvation, ever. But it is always an indicator of true faith, or not. It's not the only indicator. It is one of them. So this warning is sober, and it's real. And yet, the dominant weight of this passage is immensely hopeful. Paul expects better things from the Thessalonians. He's seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Many of you have seen that same evidence in your own lives. You should be hopeful too. You should be very hopeful. If your faith is in Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit is already at work within you. If he's at work within you, you don't have to wonder if sin is going to get the upper hand ultimately in your life. It won't. Righteousness will reign in your life sooner or later because God is faithful. And his Spirit is so powerful. The process of sanctification for us, as we are fighting to put sin to death and fighting to obey the Lord, it feels really hard. But it is not hard for God. He's not straining with effort. He's leading us precisely as he means to, at precisely the pace that pleases him. And so you can more and more learn to control your sexuality and please God with it. So just one specific point of application here, especially for Christians. If you're one of these Christians that you struggle with some kind of unwanted sexual behaviors or thoughts that you can't seem to shake, in the face of our struggle with sexual sin, we tend to often get really negative, which is understandable. It's awful. We hate sin. It hurts us. It hurts others. All that is true, and yet we as Christians can get stuck there in that negativity, forgetting that Jesus Christ, the righteous, has solved the eternal problem of sin for us and offers us real, tangible, substantial healing from sexual sin and brokenness in this life right now. So what might it look like to believe that, to live into that in the moment you feel tempted? Let's say you see a beautiful person walking down the street, perhaps a person you've entertained lustful thoughts about in the past, or you see an erotic title pop up in your Kindle suggested books list, or perhaps you're nearing a situation, a scenario, a place or time in which you have acted out sexually in the past. In that moment, would you endeavor to remember that God is delighted with you in that moment? That the fact that you are tempted does not change the fact that he is delighted with you. And pray a prayer, something like this. Father God, Thank you for giving me my sexuality and setting me free with the indwelling, powerful Holy Spirit. Thank you that I am no longer a slave to sin and can freely choose to control my sexuality in a way that honors you. I am so glad the devil can no longer force me to do anything. Help me to enjoy and make the most of my freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. A prayer like that can help lead your heart into a more hopeful fight against sin and a more joyful celebration of the victory that Jesus has already won for you. Point three, last point. You can please God with your lifestyle. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Again, here's the Holy Spirit. He's doing his work. He's teaching his people to love one another as Christ loves us. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, it says. He's saying, don't coast. Some of y'all, God has brought you a long way. Praise the Lord. Like, you can see how different your life is now than it was months ago or years ago. That's amazing. But don't look at how far God has brought you and say, that's far enough. That'll do me until Jesus gets back. Christians don't do that. That's not how Christians think. We want to keep growing. We want to keep progressing, keep on pleasing God and becoming more and more like Jesus, because he's the best thing there is. We want to be like him. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So this kind of gives us, in this second half here, we got a thematic heading in verse 9, leading to three specific forms of brotherly love commanded, which will produce two desired results: walking properly before outsiders and being dependent on no one. So let's look at those three things commanded. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. So these speak to our aspirations, our attention, and our ability. Our aspiration should not be to loud fame and attention, but to quiet dignity. As described in Colossians 1:29, when we're commanded to pray for our political leaders so that, quote, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Second thing, our attention should not be to the affairs of others, but to our own affairs. This is saying the Christian ethic of attention is mind your own business. Pretty simple. I think we all recognize this is kind of a good idea. This actually echoes Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck from your brother's eye. The point is not that you're never allowed to notice or call out the sin of another person or notice their business or care about it. The point is there is a predominance and a priority of attention to your own affairs. So a few diagnostic questions for us here. Do you find that your conversation often revolves around what other people are doing and saying? Are your thoughts preoccupied with other people, their relationships, their actions? Has your sense of importance and priority shifted away from what God has given you to steward and onto something that he's given to somebody else to steward? Are you more preoccupied with the news or social media or politics than with the affairs of your own home? Those are some diagnostic questions that reveal, I think, our need for this. Finally, work with your hands, it says. A lot of us, I'm guessing, in this room, we like this one. We like work with our hands. We have a lot of people in this room who know how to do stuff with their hands, their bodies. And there's something uniquely good and rich about specifically manual labor, over and against work done on a phone or at a laptop. But the emphasis here is actually not on the manualness of the labor, but the outcome. Let me show you this. Jesus himself was at one point throughout his life a carpenter, working with his hands and his mind, and at another point a rabbi, working with his mind and his mouth, like not really his hands that much. So even in his life, he blessed both forms of work. The emphasis here in this manual labor command is on self-sufficiency. Work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Of course, there are times in which we must depend on others, and that's even good and a beautiful expression of the body of Christ. But Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians reminds them of the same thing, actually, in a little bit more detail. Apparently, they didn't get it the first letter. He had to kind of write it to him again about it. We're the same way. But in chapter 3, it says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." So, some diagnostic questions for you. Where does your own life evidence idleness? In what way do you run from good, honest work and seek the easy way? Where do you see the tendency to depend on others in ways that may be unhealthy? We might sum these up by saying Christians are called to lifestyles of quiet industry. And it's fun to imagine what this might have looked like in Jesus' own life as a carpenter, what sort of workman he would have been. We can see in the Gospels what it looked like as a rabbi for him. We see this at the end of the Gospel of John. If you kind of remember there, he goes up on the cross. He suffered and died for our sins, accomplishing salvation for us and conquering the devil and giving his righteousness to all those who have faith in him. And he rose from the dead, triumphant. Hallelujah. Like, he accomplished all of those things. And then what does he do? Even in that moment, his aspiration was not for worldly fame that he could have, perhaps should have had, but for a quiet breakfast by the sea with his disciples. You remember that? He shows up and he just wants to have a quiet breakfast with his friends. Even in that moment after his resurrection, his attention was not on the rumors and falsehoods circulating about him and his death. His attention was on these 12 men that God had given him to steward. Even in that moment, he chose not to depend upon the servitude of others, which he very well could have had, could have rightly deserved. He chose to go unattended to the beach and with his own two hands light a fire and cook breakfast. That's Jesus. That's our Savior and our King. He gives us his Spirit so that we can be like him. So this week, let's honor him and please the Lord with our sexuality and our lifestyle. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Lord God, would you move in us by your Holy Spirit? Lord, we need your help. Our sins, our temptations, our bad habits are too much for us to bear or to handle on our own. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have not left us on our own. Would you move by your Spirit through the means of grace this week, Lord? Would you convict us and encourage us through godly relationships with other Christians? Would you move by your Spirit directly through your word as we read and listen to the Bible? Would you bring even this sermon and the words we've sung and prayed this morning back to our minds that we would meditate on them and delight in them throughout the week? Father, would you fulfill your promises to us by your Holy Spirit and make us more like Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.